Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we're so grateful for your mercy to us and the manifestations of your love and your loving kindness, this covenant-keeping promise that you've made to us, and that we can be, that our hearts can be at rest, and that we can be filled with joy and gratitude, and that we can be looking to you in all things and trusting you. Lord, we want to thank you, especially this morning, for your word. Lord, we know that it does its work in us who believe. So, Lord, as we look into it this morning, we just ask for your help. Father, would you help us not only to understand it, but to take great delight in it and to be enriched and encouraged and humbled as we investigate and look into it together this morning. Father, we are so grateful for all you are doing, and I pray for your mercy as we continue our discussion this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning we're continuing our discussion of the future. As we think about, we've talked about the frameworks in the future, and been talking about these eschatological matters. And we have a particular joy this morning. It is good to take time to do what we've been doing and review positions and be talking about theological concepts and to be putting these things together. These things are good to do, but sitting underneath of all of them ought to be an understanding, a healthy understanding, and a reverence for God's word. Out of God's word comes what we believe. We know that, but it's good to remember that. It's good to think in categories, and but always remembering that it should be the word of God that governs us. And we should take delight in God's word. So this morning, we have opportunity to do that. We have opportunity as we think together about how we think about the future, what the Lord intends. We get to take some time to particularly look into a text. So regardless of what conclusions we come to from the text, what we can all do is take great joy and delight in God's word. And we can see its depth and riches. And I think in doing this, we can also, there's this tension, there's this humility that ought to come, and to realize that there is such depth and richness to God's word that we'll never plumb the depth of it. And there are many things that we don't know. There are many things that we're still learning and growing in because the word is so rich and so deep and so beyond us. Now, that ought to encourage us into it. We ought to be in the Word, and we ought to be drinking from it. But it also, on the flip side, gives us great delight, because as we think about its richness and its depth and how it works together, we ought to go, wow, this is amazing, and it's a testimony to God's power, His wisdom, His knowledge, and His grace and mercy to us. So, Lord willing, that's part of what we'll accomplish this morning. It may be even the most important thing that we accomplish this morning is moving our hearts in that direction. So we're going to be looking particularly at Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. This is a key text for thinking about eschatology, thinking about the future. This is, as I've said before, this is probably one of the more difficult texts, and we'll see what I mean by that for the amillennial position. But this is a difficult text to work through for all of us. And there's struggles that we have to wrestle through. And part of another hope that what I do this morning is help us to see maybe a way in which we do this. So how do we wrestle with Scripture? How do we think about it? How do we come to conclusions about it? And one of the things that kind of a corollary that I hope to show this morning, I've been trying to encourage us toward kind of a humble approach to these things, not an agnostic approach to eschatology. The Bible does, there is truth in it, and it does tell us the problem is not with the Word, the problem is with us, right? And so we ought not to be agnostic about it. We ought to say we can't know. While at the same time, we ought to be humble, and we ought to approach these things with humility, and be gracious to one another, and not sling things words and other things at each other. And one of the things that can get done, and sometimes rightly so, is when a position is taken from Scripture, for example, when Isaiah 65 is understood in a manner that doesn't seem to be literal, there can be an accusation that people are practicing allegory, an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. But I think we need to be careful, because if we think about what allegory is, there is a very dangerous practice of the church and in the church's history of allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Origen, depending on how you pronounce that, he was a very early prominent leader in the church, was guilty of allegory. Now, allegory is when you take Scripture, you take something in it, and you take from that and you extrapolate out from that some concept or some idea that is really foreign to the text and that is inspired by the text. So you take, for example, the ark, Noah's ark, and from that ark you draw all kinds of pictures about life and whatnot that you're not grounding in the text. You're simply getting it from the idea that there's an ark there. That's allegory. There's a difference between that and understanding the Scriptures figuratively. And we all do this. Everyone understands the Scriptures figuratively. So oftentimes, for example, when chariots are used in the Scriptures, that may not actually, could refer. It wouldn't be wrong to necessarily say that chariot is figurative of a car or of some other future kind of thing. That's not allegory. What we're doing is we're saying that's figurative. And in their time frame, when they looked at the Scriptures and understood it in that context, they didn't have cars. And so the Lord was showing them something they understood. But now we can look at that and say, oh, maybe that's what this means. That's a figurative understanding of Scripture. And everybody does this when we come to the Scriptures. But we ought not to practice allegory. And so all of that is to say, I think as we look at this text, there are things here that we need to wrestle with and determine what is it that the prophet is saying and how ought we take these things without taking them allegorically. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's do this. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 65. And we're going to look, just for the sake of time, we're going to read 13 through 25 of chapter 65. We're going to come back and look at this whole, but we're going to start here. And then we're going to come back and look at pieces of this as we work through. So let's pick it up, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 13, down through 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken heart. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by God of truth, by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So a couple of key questions to be considered as we work through this. Let's consider the question, does Isaiah 65 and 66 teach that there will be an earthly millennial kingdom, either prior to or following Christ's return, characterized by global peace, prosperity, health, longevity of life, and potentially even a change in nature? So the animal nature being changed. So is Isaiah intending here, or was the Lord through Isaiah intending that we would picture this as a millennial reign on the earth, and that it's characterized by these things? And then one of the other questions that we need to wrestle with and think about as we work through this is, what role does the New Testament play in our interpretation of prophetic texts like this one? How do we think about what the Old Testament is doing in conjunction with the New, or vice versa, what the New is doing with the Old? So how do we think about those things, and where do we start, where do we finish, who adjudicates these things for us? It is going to be my contention, and I've said this before, so you've heard this from me, that we should be looking to the New Testament. So we come to the New Testament, and we find in the New Testament explanations of the Old. We find applications and fulfillments of the Old. So we, for example, we know that the seed of Abraham is Christ, right? So how do we know that the seed of Abraham is Christ, and that's what Genesis chapter 12 was talking about? How do we know that? Well, because Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that that's the interpretation of that passage. That's the application or the fulfillment of that passage. So the New Testament gives us an understanding of the Old. Now, the Old Testament is absolutely necessary for understanding the New, but the New often interprets the Old. Just to show you what I mean by this, turn to 1 Peter, and we'll come back to this text again if we have time. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's pick it up at verse 10. Peter writes, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the grace to come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the prophets were prophesying, and they were prophesying of things to come, and they were seeking to know the content, the fulfillment, the have an understanding of what these things were. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what Peter is saying is, look, the prophets spoke of Christ and the glories to come. And this, what they were prophesying, they didn't have a full understanding of. They were seeking to understand this. And now, God, through the mercy of his sovereign grace and through his apostles, has explained these things to you, has revealed these things to you. So that's the foundation for thinking that we ought to be thinking about how the New Testament interprets or explains for us the Old. Does that make sense? Now, so looking at, you should have two handouts. If you don't have two, you should. I was late in getting some out to the back here, so there were this diagram back there. So if you don't have this, I think they're back there. So you should have two. I want you to take this text. So we're going to do a comparison between Isaiah 65, 17 and 25 and Revelation 21, and then a couple of other passages, and then I'm going to give some suggested observations from these. So if you look at this sheet, there's a column, a couple of columns, where the text of Isaiah 65, 17, 25 is listed on the left, and Revelation 21 1 through 5, and then verses 8 and 27 are on the right. And then down below, you have 2 Peter 3, 7 and 11, 13, and then Romans 8, 18 through 25. And what I think we'll see here is that there is a tremendous correlation between these passages. That Revelation is drawing from. In fact, if Revelation is, well, everybody agrees, Revelation is heavily dependent upon the Old Testament. It's drawing from the Old Testament, making explanation of the Old Testament heavily, repeatedly. And so here again, we would expect that Revelation would include Old Testament prophecy. And it seems likely, based on what we're going to look at, that what Revelation 21, what John had in mind was Isaiah 65. So look at this together. So for behold, Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Revelation. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Or as you read down later in the text, the first things have passed away. Notice, and I skipped over, I create, and then, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And then if you look over in Revelation, he says, I am making all things new. And that word used there in Revelation is the same word used in the Septuagint of the text of Genesis 1, the creation. And so you have this creation taking place. By the way, Isaiah uses the same terminology of creation that's used in Genesis 1. He uses the Hebrew, right? So then we read on, for behold, I create Jerusalem. You look on the in Revelation. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem. And then back to Isaiah. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. So you see this in Revelation. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and then we'll come back, Isaiah, we're rejoicing in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And so on, he goes on. Look over to Revelation. And you see he says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Then in Isaiah, down toward the end, therefore they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. Notice what Revelation says up earlier. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. So there is this presence of the Lord here, this tabernacle, this place that seems to correspond to what Isaiah is saying, that this responsiveness, this ability to come to him and be heard, and even the anticipation of that. And then, of course, you have the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust, the serpent's food. We don't find that correspondence explicitly in Jeremiah. But look down to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, where Paul is talking about the coming day of resurrection. In verses 18 through 25, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. So what Paul is talking about here seems to be the glory to come. He seems to be talking about the consummation, the resurrection, the redemption, the completion of this redemption. And then when this happens, the creation is set free from the slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so you seem to have this change of nature, right? You seem to have this reversal of from the fall and the corruption of creation to its reversal and its restoration, as we'll see even in Acts 3, where Peter talks about the restoration of all things. Well, this seems like that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the redemption of the sons of God, the resurrection in which creation will be freed from the curse. Well, that seems to be, there's an indication in Isaiah that this wolf lying down with the lamb and the lion eating the straw and the ox and the dust or the serpent's food, all of these things are going back to the pre-Adamic state and talking about their restoration. And then if you look in Isaiah 66, 22 through 24, this new heavens and new earth is repeated there. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, there's that terminology again, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, and all of mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, if you look over to Revelation, you see there in verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you have this fire, this unquenchable fire, which Jesus, by the way, quotes in reference to eternal hell. And then you read on in verse 27 of Revelation, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you look at 2 Peter, you see some similarities here as well. Notice what he says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So he's looking ahead to fire, to judgment, to the end, this day of judgment. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So let's talk about some suggested observations. So if you go back to your handout under 2, the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 seem to be the same, and I would suggest are the same new heavens and new earth that Peter says that we are looking for according to his promise. And note also that he says in verse 7, by his word. So Peter and John are seeing the same thing. The end, new heavens, new earth, Revelation, new heavens, new earth. And this is the way, by the way, the church has largely understood this. The church has largely understood Revelation 21 and 22 to be looking forward to the eternal state, looking forward to the consummation of all things and this new heavens and new earth in which we dwell. And there is a way in which if it doesn't, then we don't, and if Isaiah doesn't, then we actually have no instruction in the New Testament of it, because these are the places where it occurs. And so if Revelation 21 and 22 are not talking about the eternal state, and if Isaiah is not talking about the eternal state, then what is the new heavens and new earth, and how do we find justification for making that to be the eternal state? We get there because of Revelation 21 and 22 and because of Isaiah 65 and 2 Peter. So the suggestion here is that Peter and John are talking about the same thing. But both Peter and John had Isaiah's prophecy in mind and were explicating what Peter says is the glories to come in that passage we looked at in 1 Peter 10 through 12, where he talks about how they were longing to see, but it was revealed to us that Christ and the glories to come, that's the apostles' role. If you read that, he says in verse 11 in 1 Peter, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and predicted the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but the apostles are now explaining these things to you. And so it seems like John, through this revelation given to him by the Lord, and Peter, in a different kind of inspiration, but nevertheless from the Lord, that they are giving an explanation of the glories to come found in light of Christ's redemptive work. So they're looking at the redemption of Christ. They're looking at the glories to come as a result. And they're going back and they're saying, look, this is what the Lord had in mind through Isaiah. Now, there's always more to it than that. So it's like we've said before, Isaiah clearly has other things in mind too. But ultimately, the consummation of what he's talking about there is explained for us in Revelation and in 2 Peter. We'll come back to some challenges with this and how we think about this, but that would be an observation that I would suggest. Paul seems to allude to the related fundamental nature change at the revelation of the sons of God, as we talked about in Revelation 8, 18, and 21, that seems to take place. As we looked at last week, we talked about what happens at the second coming. And we were looking at what happens, and we're making the case that the scriptures seem to hold out that the resurrection of all people, both the wicked and the righteous, takes place at second coming, that the condemnation or judgment of the wicked and the judgment and blessing of the righteous takes place at the second coming, and all things are consummated. And it seems to be that that's the inauguration of the new heavens, the new earth, and this is what Paul is talking about as he looks ahead to the revelation, to the coming day of the Lord and the revelation of the sons of God, this resurrection in which even creation itself is set free from the curse. Does that make sense? So here's another beautiful thing about Scripture that maybe you can think about. I would suggest that Genesis and Revelation form a whole Bible inclusio. Inclusio is like, you think of bookends. You think of something that starts with this topic and ends with that topic. And everything in between, it's like bookended by those two things. So, for example, we often talk about there's a way in which the Ten Commandments are bookended. The beginning commandment, you shall not have any other God before me, cannot break any other commandment without breaking that one, right? But then at the end, you have this coveting, and there's a way in which you can't break any other commandment without breaking that one. And so there's this kind of bookend, this inclusio, if you will. And I would suggest that, we hold a strong conviction that God's word is God's word, right? So ultimately, it's not Moses' word. It's not Isaiah's word or John's word. It's God's word. He used them, but it's his word. And there is one book, right? There's one book. Not many books, although there are many books, right? But this is one word, and therefore it's unified. And the way the Lord gave it to us, he gave it to us in power and under inspiration and by his providential care. And so when we look at this, we think, oh, you know what? In the very beginning of Genesis, we have the creation of all things. Or more specifically, we have the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then we have this garden, right? And God puts the man in the garden. Genesis 1 and 2, right? Then we fast forward, we look at the very end, and what do we have? A new creation of the heavens and the earth. And what do we have? God putting man in a garden, in the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life is. And you have this full restoration. So from the very beginning, you have the creation and the garden, and the very end, you have a new creation and a garden. Does that make sense? What a beautiful thing. So everything in between is like how this all works out. It's all this beautiful story of God's redemptive work in all of his creative power. Just as I said earlier at the beginning of our class, shouldn't this ought to like have us step back and go, wow. There is great benefit and delight from spending time in God's Word and thinking about it. There's depth and richness. Regardless of what position you take on these issues, we ought to find amazing joy in looking at Scripture and comparing it and thinking about how it works together. Okay, so let's take a closer look at Isaiah 65 and 66. I think 65, I would suggest that 65 and 66 must be kept together, that we don't just look at Isaiah 65, but we look at the whole together. And so it is likely that Isaiah intentionally framed these chapters in the literary structure of a chiasm. I'll come back to what that means in just a minute. That verses 13 and 25 are the apex of the chiasm. And that means that what comes before and after lead to that apex or the consummation of the new heavens and new earth, much like in Revelation. So what I mean by a chiasm, just to maybe quickly explain this, a chiasm is a literary structure where concepts or words are used in you could either say it in a descending order or ascending order, and they reach a climax and then come back the other direction. So think of a triangle. So I'm going to give you an example of a chiasm, a very simple one. Faith, hope, love. Hope, faith. Faith, hope, love. Hope, faith. Do you see how the hopes correspond if you put that in a triangle? And faith sits at the base of the triangle, and then hope is here and love is in the middle. So when an author does this, and this is a well-known practice of Scripture, Paul loves chiasms. Other authors use these chiasms, and what that does is it says there's something very important about that, about the apex of that. And we ought to consider these things. We ought to take into consideration the poetic structure being given to us. And it seems pretty clear that Isaiah chapter 5, or excuse me, 65 and 66 is a chiasm, with concepts at the base, at the beginning of 65 and the end of 65, working their way. So as you work through 65 and work backwards through 66, you get to the middle, 13 through 25. So let's look at some of this together, and maybe you can see what I mean. So look at chapter 65, verse 1. Isaiah writes, the Lord through Isaiah is saying, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. And so you have the Lord calling to a nation and allowing himself to be found by those who did not ask for him. Well, turn to 66 and look at verses 18 through 21, which we're going to see that I think verses 22 through 24 are the conclusion of the book and a conclusion of this, the things that he's been talking about, and not part of the chiasm. So 21 is where this ends. But he says, for I know their works and their thoughts. This is verse 18. I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all of their brethren from all of the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So you see in both, you have a call to nations and the Lord allowing himself or bringing people into himself, gathering them together, people that didn't know him. He gathers in the first a nation, and then later he gathers all nations and brings them to himself, and even making some of them priests and Levites. Keep your finger there in 60. 5 and turn back to chapter 61. Chapter 61, in beginning at verse 1, this is Jesus applies this to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted and so on. This is Jesus' application of himself. But look at verse 6. But you will be called the priests of the Lord and will be spoken of. So they will, well, let's just pick it up before. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will rise up in the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities. The desolations of many generations, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, and you will be called the priests of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And picking this up, we're going to pick it up at verse 9. But in this context, we have the coming of Christ. He's the sacrifice made. He's the stone that's laid, this precious cornerstone that's rejected. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. A people for God's own possession, so that he may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. By the way, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 applies that to the Gentiles. It's talking to the Gentiles. So this nation, that's these people that didn't know him, that are brought in to made to be priests, to made to be a nation. Peter is probably thinking Isaiah. And so we think about the way that these nations are gathered by the Lord at the beginning, at the end of this explanation of this Isaiah 65, 66. So this is what Lord is promising to do, to gather a people for himself. Then go back to Isaiah 65. And look at verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. He who sits among the graves and spends the night in secret places, who eats swine flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom. Now, turn over to chapter 66 and look at verses 15 through 17. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire with his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. So you have this repetition there of those who eat swine flesh, those who are practicing idolatry, and a pronouncement of judgment on these idolaters in 65, 4 through 6, but you have a similar thing in 65, 15 and 17 with the same kind of language being used. Particularly look at verse 17 where he says he will rebuke, particularly 17 where he talks about the swine's flesh. And then he says he'll rebuke them with fire. So you have fire and a rebuke and God's judgment. So you have a promise for gathering a people, a nation, and then you have a pronouncement of judgment. And a judgment on the idolaters and those who are opposed to the Lord and disregard him. Turn to back to chapter 65 then and look at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. Now, let's pause there, because it's going to be a little difficult to understand. See, what he's saying here is there's going to be a preservation. Don't cast out the wine here. This is, I'm going to preserve this. I'm going to keep this for myself. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. So the Lord saves his servants from the wrath to come and promises to bring forth offspring whom he will shepherd and care for. Now turn over to chapter 66 and look at let's look at verse 9 and then down a little bit later in verses 12 through 13. In this, he's talking about this bringing forth of a child. There's going to be a boy given birth to in chapter 7. In verse 9, he says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your Lord? So he's talking about this offspring, this birth. And then look down at verses, 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed. You will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knee as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. You will be comforted in Jerusalem. And you think about how the Lord in 8 through 10 promises that he will save his servants from the wrath to come. And promises to bring forth offspring and to shepherd them. And in 66:9 and through that section, that whole section, he's promising to bring sons to birth and to succor them and to comfort them. So you have this promise of the Lord. So promise of gathering nations, pronouncement of judgment, promise of blessing, and promise of protection and a salvation for his people. Turn back to chapter 65. And look at verses 11 and 12. But you who forsake the Lord, forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, that is, they're practicing idolatry, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So the servants are blessed and the wicked are cursed. I'm sorry. The Lord again pronounces judgment. I'm jumping down. We're in Roman numeral 4. The Lord again pronounces judgment on idolaters, those who did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Now turn over to chapter 66 and look at verses 3 and 4. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like the one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Actually, the exact same phrase there. They chose evil, did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So he's doing the same thing here as he did. He's pronouncing judgment on them, on the idolaters. So if you were to track this through, you would see that Isaiah 65:1 corresponds to the end of 66, and it just works its way up. And in the center of this is chapter 65, verses 13 through 25. So let's turn there. Now, we've read this already, but I want you to see that the servants are blessed and the wicked are cursed. Look at verses 13 through 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servants will eat, but you, that is the wicked ones, you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Blessed is he who is blessed in the earth, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So 65:13 through 25, the servants are blessed and the wicked are cursed. The former troubles are forgotten. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. We'll come back to that in a minute. But turn over to chapter 66 and look at the end. And you see a conclusion of all of this. And so remember that in 13, you have this comparison. What's going to happen to the servants and what's going to happen to the idolaters? Blessing and curse, blessing and curse. Blessing and judgment, blessing and judgment. So then in 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it will be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So there you have this conclusion. New heavens, new earth, and blessing and curse. Blessing and judgment. And it's in the context of fire. And Jesus, by the way, picks up this concept of their worm will not die, and he applies that to the eternal damnation, to eternal hell. Okay, so 66, 22, and 24 are the conclusion, and they contrast the new heavens and the new earth. That is the place of blessing. So the new heavens and the new earth, you see in the conclusion, are the place of blessing. Whereas you have contrasted with that the place of eternal condemnation. This place we're going to look out and see these corpses. Place of blessing, new heavens and new earth, place of condemnation. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 again. Well, actually, you have it. Let's see, do we have it? We don't have it all there. Let's see if we have enough. We may have enough on the sheet that I gave you there in second on that other handout, 2 Peter 3, 7, and then 11 through 13. For by his word the present heavens are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So we've just seen this contrast between the new heavens and the new earth and this place of judgment. And so you see here, Peter is doing the same thing. He's talking about this place of blessing and a place of judgment. The present heavens and earth being reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and destruction. There's the condemnation. There's the judgment to come, the fire. And then he goes on, he says, since all these things are destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But for you, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are not to be like the idolaters. Bear in mind what he's saying. Think about these idolaters and think about those who are living in ungodliness, not conducting themselves holy. For them, there is kept a day of judgment and destruction. They will be eternally condemned. But for you, there is blessing and eternal hope in the new heavens and new earth. That's, I think, what Peter's point is here. And it corresponds very closely to all that we've looked at in Isaiah 65 through 66, including the conclusion. You have this comparison and contrast, this promise of blessing, this promise of judgment, this promise of gathering people together. And in contrast to that, you have a place of blessing and a place of condemnation and judgment. So Peter is actually helping us to understand this. He's helping us to see that what's in mind here is this consummation of all things. What's in mind here is the new heavens and the new earth that you and I are being, that you and I have been saved for, and that we are not condemned. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, for us, what? A blessed hope, a hope of a new heavens and a new earth, a hope of coming into the very presence of God, into his temple and tabernacle, as is described in Revelation, where it says that, behold, the tabernacle, Lord Jesus Christ himself will be with you. He is the tabernacle made present, and that is our future hope. And so we can take great joy in this and be comforted by it. Now, what follows verse 17 back in Isaiah 65 is a description, in some sense, of the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. Now, I've added the new Jerusalem there, and we don't have time to do this morning, but if you want to compare Hebrews 12, 18 through 29 with this new Jerusalem concept and what the apostle to the Hebrews is saying he's looking forward to. He's looking forward to this new Jerusalem, this place of blessing. And that new Jerusalem is what comes down from heaven. And it's what's articulated in Isaiah, Revelation, and other places. The new heavens and the new earth are created. Isaiah uses the same word as Genesis 1:1. And Revelation 25 or 21:5 uses the same word that the Septuagint uses in Genesis 1:1. So you have a creation, as I've said already, kind of this inclusio. But Isaiah is in the middle. The new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem will be characterized by the following. So the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Go back, if you look at chapter 65, verse 16, the very end there. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So that's a similar, we've looked at this already, that's similar to what Revelation 21:1 says in 21:5. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Again, we've correlated that with Revelation 21:2 and 4. There will be no infant mortality. Babies won't die in childbirth. And the people will live extraordinarily long lives. Look at verse 20. So no longer will be there an infant who lives but a few days. There won't be infant mortality. Or an old man. I'm sorry. And there will... Let's see here. I lost my place. Or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who dies and does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So if a youth... So in other words, we're saying the youth is still 100. Like if you're 100, you're still a youth. And if you don't live to then, you're like, whoa, what happened? That's the point there. There will be extraordinary security and prosperity. Verses 21 through 23, they're going to build houses and inhabit them. They don't have to worry about anybody taking their houses. They're going to plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No one's going to overrun them and steal it from them. They will not build and have another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be their days. They'll wear out the work of their hands. They will labor. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And then the Lord will hear the people before they call out, verse 24, and it will come to pass that before they call out, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. And I think that indicates his presence to them, his close, intimate presence to them, which, again, if you look at 66, 20, and 21, you see the same thing. Or if you think about Revelation 21, 3, where the tabernacle is present with them. The Lord is right there with them. Okay? Then the nature of the animals are going to revert to pre-fall conditions. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw. like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's head food, and they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So the nature of the animals will revert to pre-fall conditions, and that seems to be the removal of the curse. So turn to Revelation 22. Keep your finger back there in Isaiah, but turn to Revelation 22. Look at verse 3. We're told that there will in this New Jerusalem, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. There won't be any curse there. And of course, we know that the curse is manifested by. Let me ask you, how do we know the curse is present on the earth? Death, right? But we also know that because of what else? Sin, right? Sin and pain, huh? The thorns and thistles and the corruption of the earth, right? So the fact that this world is corrupt and it's groaning. This is a manifestation of the curse, right? But in the, as Revelation says, that curse is removed. And so if you remove the curse, you remove pain and death, and you remove the corruptions of the earth, and all things are restored to the Eden that God originally created. And again, if we think about this bookended inclusio, you have creation and garden, and you have new creation and garden. You have a new Eden. You have a restoration where it seems that the curse has been lifted and all things have been restored. So that seems to be what Isaiah is talking about here, this removal of the curse. Judgment surrounds the middle section of this portion of Scripture, with fire being a key feature in verses chapter 66, 15 and 16 and 24. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 66, 24 and Mark 9, 48 and equates this with hell and eternal damnation. So we're going to have to pick up how the positions understand this passage next week and continue working through it. And then, Lord willing, we'll be able to move into other texts from this. But as I said at the beginning of this, regardless of how you come to conclusions about the particulars of this passage and how it works itself out, I hope that one of the things we've seen here is the beauty of God's Word. And it's integrity. Now, I don't mean by integrity in the sense of like being honest. I mean it's fittedness together. The way it's kind of like the cogs working together in this perfect order. There's this integrity of it. There is this togetherness of it. And we have to celebrate this. We have to be deeply encouraged and deeply moved by this amazing wisdom of God that He would give us Scriptures in this way. But it also ought to, as I said at the beginning, chasten us and encourage us. That though the gospel, and though there are many things that are right there on the surface for us to take hold of, and the Lord doesn't leave anyone without what He needs. Even those who struggle most with intellect, they're not left without hope for the gospel and understanding the gospel. That being true, yet there are still things here to dig and to plumb and to work on that require work. But there is reward in that work. There is great joy that comes out of that work. And so I'm just encouraging you, as we've gone through this, hopefully part of what I wanted to do is encourage you to be thinking about doing this kind of work, to be looking at the Scriptures intently and comparing and looking and thinking and praying and asking the Lord to give us a deeper understanding of His Word. It's a beautiful, glorious thing. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for an opportunity just to spend time in Isaiah and in Revelation and other texts. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we're so grateful that You've given it to us and that we can wrestle with it in these ways and be blessed and encouraged. And Lord, we're so grateful that we can look forward to a blessed hope. Lord, that You have promised salvation to us. And Lord, You have saved us and You are saving us. But Lord, we so look forward to that day when we will be in Your very presence, where sin will be completely removed, where life will be all there is in its fullness, and above all, we'll behold you in all your glory and revel in your beauty and in your infinite wisdom and in the power of your love and the gospel for all of eternity. Lord, what a hope. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And I ask, Lord, that all of us would be encouraged to be in your word, to be wrestling and praying and thinking and allowing you to instruct and encourage and comfort our souls. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.